So we have a task before us tonight, friends. Our task in our study of angelology. Over the past couple of weeks, we've introduced why it's valuable to study angels, and we've already hinted at that idea, just simply, if beyond no other fact, to get ourselves into the biblical mindset. Biblical authors had a very supernatural mindset, and we want to have that same idea. But we also understand that if the reality around us is supernatural, then we need to do our part to understand that world around us. And it helps us to remember who our enemy actually is, and also to understand that in the last days, men are going to turn ever more to be worshiping these angelic beings. Last time, we did our best to look at the origin stories of the angelic hosts, and we understand that some things the scripture is rather silent on, and that this is one of those topics. Where exactly, when exactly the angels were created, it's not explicitly stated for us. We know that they were created. We know that God did it, and he did it through the person of Jesus Christ, and he did it to Jesus' honor and glory. But when did he do it? That's a little bit of a mystery. Maybe someday the Lord will reveal that to us, but has not yet been clarified. And tonight we have another challenge before us. That's dealing with the nature of the angelic beings. Friends, how do you define something that you can't see, smell, sense, taste, or touch that is outside of the realm of everything that you see around you? How do you define this? How do you put it in terms that we can understand? It's a challenge. I don't have the answer. I don't know what the answer to that is. But the best way that we see it done in the scriptures is simply saying, well, if this is what man is, this is how angels differ from us in this capacity. So what we see in our outline, if you picked one up today, is the best way to identify the nature of how the angels are is to differentiate them from humanity, and in which specific areas the scriptures differentiate them for us. And so the first thing we see there is, well, they're not glorified humans. There's a lot of secular talk that talks of when so-and-so passes away, they turn into an angel. That's foreign to the scriptures. That's not a biblical concept. That's not something that we see. And we'll look at some of the verses that they use for that. We say that angels are incorporeal. What does that mean? It means, well, they're not corporeal. We're corporeal. We have flesh. We have blood. Angels don't by default. Sometimes they appear as if they do, but their default position is a spirit being. And so we'll look at that a little bit. And that they're a company. They're not a race. What does that mean? And then that they're beyond us. But they're not limitless. They're not God. They're more than we are in many ways, and yet still not to the omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence of our Lord. And so this is how we're going to try to define angels tonight, and we're just going to try to walk through each of these. So first, they're not glorified humans. When you pass away, I'm sorry, you don't turn into an angel. That's not a biblical concept. Let me give you the verse that's frequently spoken of to defend that view, or to maybe to give rise to that concept. It's from Matthew chapter 22. And there's parallel passages in the other Gospels as well, but this is the one that we could look at. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, it says, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." And a lot of people have heard that and said, wow, they're as the angels of God. But note what it does not say. Friends, it does not say that you will be the angels of God. It means you will be like the angels of God. You will be in some way more powerful, more glorified than you are in this broken fleshly body that you're in right now. We understand that our resurrected body is going to be so much greater than this body as a plant is to the seed. How can that seed even begin to understand the glory that's going to come out of its next body? We can't. The same way, that's what our next body is going to be also. It's probably not even going to resemble what our body looks like today. But it's going to be different. We're going to be as the angels in heaven. Share traits in common with them more than we do at this current time. But we understand that there are passages over and over again in the scriptures that separate angels from men. And they continue to do so through eternity future as well. Even as we pass away, we are still distinguished in eternity future as being separate from the angels. I'll give you another passage from Hebrews chapter 12. You can just listen to these ones. Verses 22 and 23. The author says, "You are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." That's on your one hand. And goes on. "You've come to the assembly of the church and of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to the God and the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect," on the other hand. He's listing all of these things that we have in eternity future, and there's the angelic host on one side, and there's the glorified saints on the other. They're separate. They're distinguished. So how do we define angels? Well, we understand that even though at one point we will be more like them than we are right now, we will never be the same as them. There will always be some level of differentiation between us and them. And we read from Psalm chapter 8 also, where it said, "What is man that you're mindful of him? What is the son of man that you visit him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." Because with grace upon grace, that one day we will sit on the throne with Jesus. And when we sit on the throne with Jesus, we will be given the honor to even judge the angels. So right now, our being is lower than them. So that's how we differ from them now. But there will come a time that we will be above them in honor and in glory. And we certainly understand that that's not because of any merit that we possess. This is grace upon grace. This is because Jesus chose to set his love upon us. That raises us up to that position of glory and of honor. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Know ye not that you shall judge angels? How much more so than the things of this life?" So first, we understand that going into eternity future, we will not turn into angels, but we will be differentiated. We will be distinguished from them in some capacity. So the second point is, how do we differ from angels, or how do we define them? Is they're incorporeal. Corporeal means that they don't have a physical existence. They don't have flesh and blood by default. A passage that we frequently see to define the nature of an angel is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, in the philosophy of the day, the Grecian philosophy, the concept of air or fire or light, these were all the type of things that didn't have a physical existence. Even though they existed in the physical realm, the philosophers of that day said all of those things were incorporeal. They didn't have a body. So this is likened to what the natural state of the angelic hosts are as well. And so we see that replicated. That was in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. That's being quoted from the Psalms, where it says in Psalm 104, verse 4, the same thing. And we see this echoed in the Pauline epistles as well. We know that passage from Ephesians 6:12 very well. We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, because the angelic hosts are not by definition flesh and blood. They're principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. They're the spiritual wickedness and the high places. So that's their default, is their spirit beings. But we do have to pause and recognize that there are many times that they take on what appears to be flesh. That's not their default, but that's certainly what they do. And many times we see them in scriptures, they put on some type of fleshly form. Just talk about some of them. When the angels appear to Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, they look to be men. When they appear to Jesus, I'm sorry, when they appear to Abraham, they look to be men just walking down the street. And when they appear to Lot in Sodom, they're actually in contact with them. Some of the verses there, in Genesis 19, it says, "Then came two angels to Sodom at evening time, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. He bowed himself with his face to the ground." And a few verses later, in verse 10, it says, when this is after everything starts to fall apart and all of the people come out to try to take the angels and to do unspeakable things with them, it says that the men put forth their hand, so the angels put forth their hand, and they pull Lot back into the house. I'm just emphasizing this because if they're spirits, how are they pulling Lot back into the house? Well, somehow they're able to manipulate the physical world around them and to even be putting on flesh for such a time as this, to pull them back into the house, and they shut the door. And then that happens again later, a few verses later, in verse 16. "While Lot lingers, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth." They forced Lot out of the city. They just drag him out of the city because he was lingering. He was staying in there. And so they were trying to force him out. So we just see physical bodies there. We could also say that with Gideon, when the angel appears to Gideon for the very first time, he appears to him under the tree, and Gideon doesn't even know it's an angel. He interacts with him for who knows how long. And then finally, after Gideon makes this giant feast for the angel and brings it to him, and the angel destroys the feast, burns it up, with a flame and disappears, that's when Gideon finally realizes that's an angelic being. Somehow, he simply did not realize that yet. And then we have all of the manifestations of the angels at Jesus' birth. They seem to appear in some type of human form, maybe not necessarily corporeal, and yet still appearing as men. And they looked like men. We see this at Jesus' birth with Gabriel, and we see it in his resurrection as well, with the men standing at the tomb. What's fascinating about this concept, friends, is that even though angels are spiritual beings, we have this wonderful passage at the end of the book of Hebrews that says this. In Hebrews 13, verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." That's amazing, friends. That's an amazing passage. What the author is arguing is saying, look at Abraham. What did Abraham do? And Lot, these men came in, Lot literally entertained angels, brought them into his house, and was going to have them rest there for the night. He didn't know who they were. He didn't know they were angelic beings. And his argument goes on to say, well, it could be the same for us as well. We bring a guest into the home. We try to show hospitality to someone. We don't know who they are. They come in the door one day. Who's to say it's not an angel? That's amazing. That even though an angel is a spiritual being, could put on the flesh of humanity in such a way. What an honor. That's one of those fascinating things when we get to heaven. Just how many times did you open your door and it was a spiritual being there that you were hosting for the night? Love to see what happens in that day. So angels are by default corporeal and incorporeal. They don't have flesh by default, and yet at the same time, they tend to put it on when the need suits them. Another thing we recognize and how these angels differ from us is that we are a race. The human race has descended from Adam. And what does that mean? That means that we have offspring and we reproduce after our kind, just like everything else in the created world that reproduces after its own kind. You could say in that category that everything in that sense is a race. It produces after its kind, but angels don't reproduce after their kind. So that's why you see them called a host and not a race, because a race would imply offspring, and they don't have that. So they differ from us in this. They were created either at one point or over a series of times, and that's how many there are. They don't procreate. And this is in our parallel passage we read from Matthew 22 before, but Luke gives us a little bit more detail. In Luke chapter 20, in verses 34 and following, it talks about this. Jesus says, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection." In general, through the passage of Scripture, there's almost no reference to the offspring of angels. Now, I say almost because there's one controversial passage that we'll have to devote its own study to in Genesis chapter 6, talking about the sons of God and the daughters of men and the giants in those days. Sometimes you hear it spoken of as the Nephilim, and we'll take a night just to hash that out, because every theologian and their brother has an explanation on what's going on there. But in general, outside of that passage, we don't see any speak of the offspring of the angelic beings. They were created at one time, or again, consecutive times, and however many there are the hosts who exist there. And it is interesting at the same time that the word that's translated angel from the Greek, it's a masculine noun, and so it's also interesting that, by and large, the angelic hosts that we see in the Scriptures are mainly men. There might be one vision or two where it describes female angels, but it's not explicit, and it could just be a false vision. It's really hard to interpret that. But in general, every angelic appearance is a male appearance. And there's just something interesting about that. But you also would understand that if it's a race, you need gender, right? You can't just have all men to be procreating in that sense. And so we see that the men were those who appeared to Abraham and Lot in Genesis chapter 19. All of the angels who appear to Jesus and at his birth and at his death and at his resurrection, at his ascension, they're all men. It's an interesting context. And so if you're interested in looking at the one passage that talks about women angels, it's in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 9. And it says, Zechariah gets this vision, and he says that, "I looked up, and there came two women, and the wind was in their wings, and they had the wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven." So we have what would be called some type of prophetic imagery revelatory apocalyptic imagery that's speaking of some type of end time symbolism that's happening, and there's two winged women who are bringing in a bucket of flour. And so, is that speaking of female angels? Maybe. You can do some digging on your own. Play the part of Bereans on that one, but don't burn yourself out. I think there's more important things to study. And so, interesting again, just understanding the concept that angels are a company. There's a host of angels, but not a race like you and I are. And so the final point is, yes, they're not glorified humans. They are incorporeal. They are a company and not a race. But the final point is, they are beyond us. There are, in so many ways, their ways are just above our ways, and yet they are not infinite. They still have some limit to their capacity, and we see this in both their omniscience, their omnipotence, and their omnipresence, in the sense that they don't have any of those things, but it seems like it in relative to us. It's all relative, as we like to say. And they are more powerful than us, and yet not all powerful. So first we see that, of course, they are greater than we are in knowledge, but they don't know everything. We have great knowledge. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 20 says, "To fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth." As if to say, the angels know everything that's going on in the earth. Maybe. I think it's a hyperbolic image that's meant to imply that angels see so much more than we could ever begin to even comprehend. Because there are some things that the angels even long to look at, which we'll look at in just a moment here. Jesus says there is yet some knowledge that only the Father knows. Matthew 24. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So there are times and there are seasons that are even restricted from the angelic minds, that even though they know a tremendous amount more than we do, there's still some limit there. And even though we have to recognize the fallen angels also have tremendous knowledge and understanding. Don't forget that every time there was a demon cast out of somebody in Jesus' presence, they immediately identified him as who he is. There was no doubt in their mind that he was the Messiah, the King of Kings. And they said it every time they were cast out. They identified him, and he silenced them and pulled them out. Just one example is Luke 4:34. They cried out when Jesus came. They said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." They had a perception that was beyond the perception of humanity. They saw Jesus for who he was. So they understood that. We also have that passage from James chapter 2, which says very strongly, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble." They know who Jesus is. We see that in how they were cast out of him. They understand that he will be their destruction. So in that sense, they believe that he is the Messiah because they know he's the Messiah. But unfortunately, there's no opportunity for redemption, for reconciliation for the angelic hosts. God did not make a way for the angels to be redeemed. And that might be because of the unimaginable level of knowledge that they had, coupled with the fact that they are a host, not a race. You and I are born broken. And we continue to prove that throughout our own lives. Yes, we're given that Adamic nature, and then it follows us through our lives, and we continue to sin, proving that we ourselves are guilty. But the angels were created perfect, with unbelievable knowledge. And yet there are still those who fell, those that exalted themselves in some way. And yet, maybe, perhaps, that is why God chose to see fit and not offer them redemption. And so we understand that even though they know a lot, they don't know everything. We mentioned Matthew 24, but also 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then the verse, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels didn't know exactly how this was going to play out. There was some level of mystery, things that were not revealed in the Old Testament, as now they've been revealed by the Spirit in his timetable, in his right time. The angels knew everything was going to come together through the person of the Messiah, but exactly how it was going to play out and how he was going to fulfill all of these concepts, they didn't yet know. There was a mystery to it even then. And the angels desired to understand. They were searching after that, but they also did not have complete knowledge. Much greater knowledge than we have, but not all-knowing. Second thing is that they're stronger than man, but they're not omnipotent. So many passages we look at calling the angels that excel in strength, they're mighty in power. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word," that excel in strength. The angels are strong and powerful. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, calling them the mighty angels. And we see so many things that the angels do in the life of the church that man cannot do. They released the disciples from prison in Acts chapter 5. They later released Peter from prison, ways that was not possible for the disciples to do. They roll away the stone from the tomb, which was without even breaking a sweat, if we could use that context, that modern phrase. But the idea that there's just unbelievable power at their fingertips that we couldn't begin to comprehend. We see the power that's demonstrated against Satan before the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the angel comes down and with hardly even breaking a sweat again, just cast the enemy into the bottomless pit. It says, "I saw the angel come down from heaven," in Revelation chapter 20, "having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." No challenge. When God says go, The enemy has no power but to fall to the whim of this angel that simply binds him. One angel binding Satan. Not a host, not a battle, not a war. No, just one man, one angel. Goes out, wraps him up in the chains, casts him into prison. No problem for that angel. Their power is unbelievable. But it's believable because the Word of God shows it to us. And yet at the same time, it's not without limit. There's still warfare that's still happening between the good angels and the fallen angels. And it does seem in some way that it's a balancing act, that there's some way that it distracts or it slows down the plans of God. It's not as though they're without power. We see that there's still a battle between the good angels and the fallen angels. So even at the end in Revelation 20, we see this one angel come and cast Satan into the bottomless pit. Yet today, we see that there's a battle at hand. We see this in some different passages. Revelation 12, the war in heaven with Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and the dragon fighting with his angels. And it says that they prevailed not. That idea means that there's some level of wrestling, of grappling that's going on. It's not all fine and dandy. It's not all a bed of roses. It's not a cakewalk. There's a wrestle that's going on, a wrestling match. It's a challenge that's taking place here. Or we've studied recently in our prayer meeting this, the angel that comes to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. And it says that when the angel came, he was withheld by another angelic being. He was waylaid for a season. His mission was prevented from being accomplished. So there's a battle there. There's something that slowed him down. It said in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, who is the unnamed angel speaking, withstood me for 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. There was a battle that was going on, and another angel came and helped them to support it and was able to move the plans forward. But it's a battle. They're powerful, but they're not all powerful. They're much more powerful than we can begin to imagine, but it's not complete. It's not omnipotent. Omnipotent, meaning all powerful, is reserved for God and God alone. We see this, that they are subject to the sovereignty of God. We saw that in Revelation 20, but we also see it in Job when we're reminded yet again that Satan had to ask authority and had to be given the permission to attack Job as God would see fit to give him. And so they're stronger than men, yet not omnipotent. And the final point is that they are more mobile than you and I are. Unless any of you have grown wings overnight, I don't think that's something that we have the capacity to do just yet. They're more mobile than men, yet they're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere at once. They are still localized to a specific spot. They're not here and at heaven at the same exact time. Right now they're here, and it takes them some period of time to get to heaven. What that speed is, I don't think we've clocked it just yet, but we're still looking at that one. But we know that they move about on the earth. Job says in Job chapter 1, verse 7, when the Lord asks Satan what he's doing, he says, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan said to the Lord, I come from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And it's powerful even as our enemy is. He's not omnipresent either. He's not everywhere at once. He's localized to a specific place at a specific time. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 11 says, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, same exact phrase, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. The angels are moving about, or we know 1 Peter 5:8 very well. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. He's moving about, looking for his next prey, seeking those whom he may devour. And it's with what seems to be freedom of mobility that takes some period of time. Again, we looked at this in our prayer study, but in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel starts praying, and he prays for a while, and then at the end of his prayer, the angel appears. It says, "Lo, I'm here. When you started praying, I left heaven, and now that you're done praying, I made it." So there's your length of time, that how long it takes an angel to get there is, I guess it depends on the length of your prayer. Is that it takes some measurable amount of time. Again, all that to emphasize that it's localized. That it takes them some period of time to get from point A to point B. And as we already said, that because they're localized, they can be delayed. That there's some way that they can be waylaid by other spiritual forces in the heavenly places, as we just saw from Daniel chapter 10 as well. So all of this study, just trying to get us in some way to put a face on a faceless creature. And there's some very explicit imagery that we know that's given in the scriptures, and we'll look at that in the weeks to come, of the classifications of angels. But frankly, I don't know how helpful all of that imagery is either. It's otherworldly. It's beyond our comprehension in many ways. And it's the author trying to grapple with this creature that's beyond our human understanding. And so for me, this study helps me just to understand that they are like us in so many ways and yet not. Their ways are greater than our ways in so many ways, and yet, grace upon grace, at the end of days, Jesus is going to take us, the weak and the frail and the broken clay pots of this world, and elevate us up to the supreme position of authority, to there sit on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that speaks to this clearly for me. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. As we study this, we need to go as far as the scriptures go and then leave the mystery there and understand that we want to grasp this worldview and we want to get it, and so that our worldview is going to match it, but being careful not to go beyond what the scriptures say and to fall into what some of the other cults and other sects have done so when they've looked outside of the scriptures for answers to these things. We have our foundation. We have the sure word of God. That's what we have to use. And I encourage you to do the same. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time here tonight in this study. And you know my heart's desire for this. As lighthearted as we're making it, Lord, we understand that these truths are simply beyond us. They're greater than us, and they're beyond our human comprehension. We are wrestling with things that are above this terrestrial ball. They're higher than this realm that you've created in. They're not bound to this world as we are bound to this world. They don't procreate after their own kind as we procreate after our own kind. They're stronger than us, faster than us, able to understand more than us. And yet at the end of the day, you are going to lift us up above them to even judge their ways. Only you, Lord, would do such a thing and show grace upon such frail vessels as us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing us this honor and this wonder that you would see fit to love us in such a way. And as always, Lord, we do ask that you would help us to understand the spiritual world that's around us and is involved in so many aspects of what's happening around us in ways that it's difficult for us to comprehend, but we need to be aware that it's there and that we are interacting with forces that are beyond us, and yet all of these things are in control to and are subject to your sovereignty. And we find ourselves in that category, Lord. We understand you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of this just simply makes me want to cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Give us eyes to see. We today see through this glass dimly. We don't see clearly. We know there's stuff happening around us that we don't understand, but we want to see. And there have been times in the history of the church that you've pulled back that veil and you've given clarity to some of the prophets to be able to see the spiritual forces. And then when they've tried to bring that back down into our language and tried to write it in a way for us to understand it, it's almost not helpful in one sense, because our frail human bodies cannot comprehend the vastness that is around us. But one day we will. And that stirs my wonder, Lord, and just makes me cry out, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. We wait to be with you in glory, and oh, what glory it will be. Thank you for this study, Lord. We ask, as always, that truth would resound in our hearts, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So our theme song for this